Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Darker and darker are the clouds which gather around Israel, and stranger and more unexpected are the deliverances that Jehovah works for them. First comes Othniel, and then after him, the victor of Debir, after him comes a woman, a left-handed man rather, and then a woman. And then after a woman comes the son of an idolater. And then after that comes the son of a harlot. And then finally, after that, deliverance comes through Samson. And Samson, as a Nazarite, is a typical representative of Israel's calling and Israel's strength. But Samson in himself, as Samson, typically represents Israel's weakness and spiritual adultery. So we start out with Othniel and then we end up with Samson. And there's this downward spiral as we proceed through the judges. And yet each judge, each period, each deliverance has its characteristic features and high points. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges brought us most recently to study Deborah and Barak, the fourth and fifth judges of Israel. Now, two Lord's Days ago, we just looked at chapter 4, which contains the account of Deborah and Barak, and we just looked at the main events of chapter 4. We conducted a brief overview of the chapter so that we could acquaint ourselves with the main events. We saw that Israel, once more, was unfaithful to Jehovah. Once again, Jehovah sells his unfaithful people into the hands of an enemy. This time he sells Israel into the hands of Jabin, king of Hazor, and Sisera, his general. And once again, suffering and difficulty bring Israel to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And once again, Jehovah delivers his unfaithful people. Deborah is raised up. Deborah is a prophetess. And by divine inspiration, she issues a call to arms to Barak. Barak initially refuses to assemble an army unless Deborah will accompany him. And so Deborah assures him that she will go with him. She predicts, however, that Barak will not receive the honor of vanquishing Sisera, but instead that honor will go to a woman. A woman will be responsible for putting Sisera to death. And so Barak assembles an army of some 10,000 troops. He goes against them, and he defeats Sisera and his 900 chariots, defeats them all at Mount Tabor. And then Sisera somehow manages to escape. He flees to the tent of Jael. Jael is the wife of Heber the Kenite. He goes to her tent. He flees there, thinking to find refuge and asylum there. But instead, Jael kills the defeated general by driving a tent peg into his skull while he's asleep. And so in this way, Deborah's prophecy is fulfilled. Her prediction is fulfilled. The honor goes to this woman for the destruction of Sisera. Jabin, king of Hazor, is defeated, and the land remains undisturbed for 40 years. So those are the main events in chapter 4 of Judges. Now, as we saw last week, this fascinating account raises many questions. And last week, we began to look into some of those questions. We took up the first three of seven questions that we're going to examine. The question number one, what was Hobab's relationship to Moses? We saw that Hobab was Moses' brother-in-law, as we find it in the Old American Standard Version and the New International Version. He was not Moses' father-in-law, as we find it in the King James Version, the New American Standard, and the New King James. And at first glance, this appears to be a mistake in the Bible. This appears to be a contradiction in the Bible. But upon further investigation, we see that it is no contradiction. It is no mistake. It disappears with all the other alleged contradictions in the Bible. And we saw last week that there are no contradictions in the Bible. For God, who has spoken in this book, cannot contradict himself. What we have here in the scriptures is the word of God written down, preserved for us, and God cannot contradict himself. Question number two, were Deborah and Barak both judges? We saw that they were. Deborah is asserted to be a judge in Israel in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. And Barak is listed as a man of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 32, along with Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, and Samuel, all of whom who were judges in Israel. Question number three. What conclusions are we warranted in drawing from Deborah's position of leadership in Israel? There are some who would make Deborah a paradigm for female leadership in the church. But we saw that Deborah stands alone as a woman uniquely called of God to theocratic service. And she exercised authority in the dual offices of prophetess and judge. She exercised authority in Israel, but in a limited, qualified way. And we demonstrated that last week. And so as great a woman as she was, she is no paradigm for female leadership in the church. And last week, we took considerable time to carefully demonstrate all these conclusions that were drawn in connection with each of these questions. We don't have time to review all of that material now, but if you would like to hear it, a recording of that sermon is available. For now, this morning, we're going to press on and attempt to complete the remaining four questions that are raised in Judges chapter 4. So we come next to question number 4. Here's question number 4. Who were the Kenites? Who were the Kenites? And this question should be of some interest to us, because Jael, who slew Sisera, was a Kenite. According to verse 17, she was the wife of Heber the Kenite. So we ask the question, who were these Kenites, and what exactly was their relationship to Israel? Well, as I looked into this, I found that the Kenites are a very interesting group of people. And amid the wide speculation about these people, and there's quite a bit, amid all that speculation, at least one thing is clear. One thing jumped out of the Bible at me as I read through the various passages. So what we're going to do is survey some of the passages where they're mentioned, and let's see if you can see that one thing. Tell what that one thing is. I already tried this out on my family, and they got it. Now, if you don't get it, that's okay. But there was this one thing that really came through as I looked at these passages. Let's see if you notice it. The Kenites are first mentioned back in Genesis chapter 15. So let's turn back there. Genesis 15, verse 19. They're mentioned there along with other Canaanite tribes that were to be displaced by Israel in accordance with God's covenant promise to Abraham. Notice Genesis 15. We'll start the reading in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, there they are, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, the Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So here we see these Kenites listed along with these other ites in Genesis 15 and verse 19. Now, according to Judges 1, verse 16, and also Judges 4 and verse 11, the Kenites, as we saw last week and the time before that, the Kenites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law. Now, who was Moses' father-in-law? It was Reuel, who was also known as Jethro. And Reuel, we're told in Exodus chapter 2, was a Midianite. The inspired writer of the Judges, however, is very clear that the Kenites were descended from Reuel, who was a Midianite. Reuel is even called a Kenite in Judges. Now, just how the Kenites are related to the Midianites is a matter of debate. You find all kinds of things in the commentators about this. But what all of this means is this. This much is clear. Moses was married to a Kenite. His wife was a Kenite. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And look at verses 29 through 33. Numbers 10, verse 29. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." But now listen to Hobab's response. He said to Moses, "I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives." And then Moses said, "Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness. And you will be as eyes for us. So it will be if you go with us that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you." Now we don't know for sure whether Hobab actually set out with the tribes of Israel from Sinai. He says in verse 30 he wasn't going to do that. He wasn't coming with them. Instead he was going to return to his own people in his own land. But we do know that the Kenites as a group did accompany Israel as they came into the land of Canaan. Because when we go over to Judges chapter 1, we look in Judges, there they are in Jericho in the city of Palms. Let's go to Judges chapter 1. And these Kenites show up here in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. And we read there, "The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms." That's where they were. This is where we see them as we come in the book of Judges. They're in Jericho, and they go up from there with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and went and lived with the people. We don't know why they migrated at this time, but they did. They accompanied the sons of Judah. They left Jericho, and then they went south to a place called Arad, and they lived with the people there. That's about 50 miles that they traveled, 50 miles southwest of Jericho. That's only a little over 100 miles north of Midian. Now, we'll come back to Arad. So the Kenites are in Arad now. We'll come back to that in a moment. But right now, I want to point out to you from Judges 4 and verse 11. Let's go over to that passage. And this is a text that we've looked at the last couple of Lord's days. One of these Kenites, right? The Kenites are in Arad now. One of these Kenites, named Heber, moves from Arad about 100 miles north and a little bit east to a place near Kedesh. Kedesh was only a few miles from Hazor, which was Jabin's capital. So, of course, Heber is going to try to stay at peace with Jabin. They're neighbors. They live close. He's going to try to make peace with him and be at peace. And so that's what we read in verse 17 of Judges 4, that Heber was at peace with Jabin. And that's why Sisera, Jabin's general, thought that he would be safe in Jael's tent. All right? So now we've got Kenites down in Arad living with people, and we've got another Kenite up north who's at peace with Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. Now back to Arad. According to Judges 1 and verse 16, the Kenites remained in Arad and they lived with the people there. Who were the people there? They were the Amalekites. We know this because of Saul's words to the Kenites many years later in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6. Saul speaks to the Kenites. I'm in the wrong book here. I'm in Judges. Okay, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 6. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Later on in 1 Samuel 30, let's turn over to chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30, after David slaughters the Amalekites who had raided Ziklag, he divides the spoil with the peoples of the land. And guess who those peoples included? That's right. the Kenites, they were there. 1 Samuel 30, verse 26. Look at verse 26. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And then he lists some of his friends there in verse 27 and verse 28. And then verse 29, "And to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites." So now these Kenites receive some of David's spoil after the slaughter of the Amalekites. Now let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And look right at the last verse in that chapter, verse 55. In the context, we have the descendants of Caleb. That's the Caleb that's mentioned in Judges. And then there's a statement that's inserted here, verse 55. "The families of scribes who lived at Jabez were the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukathites. Those are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab." Now, is the name Rechab familiar to you at all? The Rechabites. Well, in Jeremiah's prophecy, don't turn there, but Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 35, the Rechabites show up, and they are commended for their scrupulous adherence to their father Jonadab's command that they should not drink wine. Jonadab was the father of Rechab. He was an ally with Jehu. He was one of the kings of Israel in the north. And so there are these Rechabites. Now, it's generations later. Apparently, Jonadab, for various reasons, we won't get into all that, instructed his sons not to drink wine. And it wasn't because he thought that wine was sinful to drink wine, period. He had particular reasons for giving that instruction to his sons. And now it is generations later, and these sons, these descendants of Jonadab, are still obeying the command of their father. And Jeremiah the prophet commends them for their faithfulness to their father's command and uses it as a reproof against Israel for their unfaithfulness to Jehovah's commands. And so the prophet declares in Jeremiah 35, verse 19, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always." Now, whatever that language means, it means some blessing came to these Rechabites who came from the Kenites. Now, did you notice anything about these Kenites? Or maybe you didn't notice anything in particular. What I notice is they're popping up everywhere. They're curious people. I found it very interesting. They show up everywhere. They seem to be everybody's friends, and yet at the same time, they are really nobody's friends. They're sort of like an ancient Switzerland, sort of neutral. And they just try to be friendly with everybody. It's very curious. And this was their relationship to Israel as well. They're among Israel, but they never really become a part of Israel. And yet in some ways they are more Israelite at points than Israel is. They remain intensely loyal to this nation that they've joined up with, and yet at the same time they never completely lose the characteristics of their own race. And they are blessed because Israel is blessed. Now, this gives us a little bit of background and insight into Jael's actions as a Kenite woman. But for now, what can we learn from these Kenites? Well, I believe that we can learn this lesson, that one may be associated with Christians. One may be associated with true Christians. And one may even receive blessings and advantages by virtue of being associated with true Christians. But what good is all of that if you don't know Jesus Christ? You might be very closely associated to Christians. You may know the people of God and yet not know the God of the people. You may know the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may know the friends of Jesus Christ, and yet you yourself not be a friend of Jesus Christ. And what good will it do you to have Christian parents, Christian sons and daughters, Christian brothers and sisters, Christian friends, maybe even a Christian spouse, and yet you yourself are a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let no one here think that they can take refuge in their proximity to the Lord's people and think that somehow they have special favor from God, or that they can make a special plea in the last day by virtue of their association, their close proximity with the people of God, while they themselves were strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope no one here leaves this day somehow trusting that they will find favor with God simply because they were in the house of God, or simply because they rubbed shoulders with God's people, or they associated with God's people. Jesus said, "You are either for me or you are against me. You are either with Christ or you are against Christ. There is no middle ground." There aren't some people who are sort of friendly with the Lord Jesus Christ and they're sort of blessed along with the people of God. No. There's only two roads. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to life. Make sure you are on the right road. Make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, because nothing less than this will secure the blessing of heaven and eternal life. Well, those are the Kenites. We come next to question number five. Question number five, turning back to Judges. Was Barak's refusal in verse 8 due to a lack of faith? Was Barak's refusal to assemble the army, as Deborah had instructed him, in verse 8, was that due to a lack of faith? Let's read verse 8 in its context to refresh our memories. We'll start with verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hands." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Now, many of the commentators are really, I believe, quite hard on Barak. They insist that his words, spoken here in verse 8, spring from cowardice and unbelief. This is even implied in the rendering in the New International Version. Deborah's words are rendered in the NIV. "Because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours." And consequently, if you take it in that sense, Deborah's words in verse 9 are understood by many to be a rebuke. So Deborah is essentially saying, "Barak, you must learn the folly of unbelief. And to teach you that lesson, God isn't going to give you the honor of victory. He's going to give it to a woman, someone entirely unexpected." I'm not so sure about this, because the inspired writer to the Hebrews didn't seem to view things in this way. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 32 to 34. Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now Deborah, you'll notice, is not listed here. But Barak is. So without a doubt, we can say that God had promised, through Deborah, promised Barak victory. That's for sure. And on that basis alone, Barak might have assembled his army without attaching any conditions. Certainly that's true. But Barak's conditions may not be unbelief at all. But rather his words could possibly be a humble recognition that he needs the servant of the Lord with him. He needs the presence of Jehovah's servant. And he's recognizing that he needs this esteemed servant of the Lord to accompany him. He recognizes in himself he is weak and powerless. And so his words may spring from a sincere, legitimate desire for Deborah to be present with him as a token of God's presence and God's continued blessing. We find something similar to this in Exodus chapter 33, the case of Moses. This is just what Moses did in Exodus chapter 33. And let's look at verse 12. Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people." Moses was commanded to bring up the people of the Lord, "but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight." Verse 14. And so the Lord says to him, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight?" And so Moses desired to know that the Lord was with him. He wanted the tokens of God's presence with him. This was not unbelief or disobedience on Moses' part. And if we understand Barak's words in that sense, then Deborah's words aren't really a rebuke at all. They are simply a prophecy of what was going to happen. She's not taken back by Barak's refusal to assemble the army, Barak's condition. She's not put off by that, but rather she immediately accepts those conditions. And in the very next verse, she says, I accept that, I will go with you. And then she prophesies the outcome beforehand so that no one can say that things just happened to turn out the way that they did. The Lord declares beforehand through Deborah that Sisera will meet his end by means of a most unusual agent. So that when it happens, there will be no doubt that this was the Lord's doing. It wasn't due to the strength or might of some human individual. And so the inspired narrator, let's turn back to Judges chapter 4. And if you look at the chapter, the inspired narrator might have skipped from verse 7 to verse 10, and there would be continuity. There would be no break. But we have verses 8 and 9. For some reason, the narrator felt constrained to include this exchange between Deborah and Barak. Now, why did he do that? Well, he didn't do that in order to show Barak's weak faith or to report Barak's weak faith. I believe that the narrator's purpose was to record Deborah's prophecy of what would happen later on so that the reader would know this is something that God did. This wasn't an accident. Now, having said all of that, it may be that Barak had weak faith. So did Moses, didn't he? When he was first raised up by God and he was told to go to Pharaoh, he didn't immediately comply with Jehovah's command to go to Pharaoh. No less than four times, if you read the account, there's this cycle of exchange. He expostulates with the Lord no less than four times about the matter until finally the Lord starts to get angry. He provokes Jehovah to anger. And finally, he must share the honor of the mission that he should have gone on. He has to share that honor with his brother, Aaron. This is honor that he might have retained as his own. But now he has to share it with his brother, Aaron. Or perhaps we should view Barak in the way that we view Lot. If all we had was the Genesis accounts, we wouldn't think very much of Lot, would we? Those accounts are not flattering. They don't put Lot in the best light. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, Peter calls him that righteous man whose righteous soul was tormented day after day by the lawless deeds of the wicked around him. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Well, whatever the case, whatever might be the case, Hebrews 11, in my judgment, doesn't permit us to view Barak as a coward. Was his faith weak? Perhaps it was weak. But was his faith true? Definitely it was. Absolutely. Because it was true enough, it was real enough to earn him a place with men and women of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. And what lesson can we draw from this? Well, obviously this teaches us that true saints can have true but weak faith. And how many times have you and I been ashamed as we thought about our unbelief? How many times have I mistrusted the Lord? And after we went through some difficulty and we came through it, we saw that God was in control of everything. We were persuaded of that. The Lord worked everything out better than we could have planned. And then we were smitten. We were rebuked in our consciences because we didn't trust God as we should have. True saints sometimes have true but weak faith. And how patient the Lord is. You know, if you've never had that struggle, you probably aren't a true Christian. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about your own unbelief and been guilty and smitten in your own conscience about your own unbelief? If you've never had that experience, you are probably not a true Christian. Because every true Christian has experienced that at one time or another. They see how weak their faith is. The true Christian sees at times how strong unbelief is in his own heart. And he's rebuked. And yet how patient the Lord is with us. Our faith is weak, and yet God is very patient with His people and very kind to His people. And just as Barak's name is listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, so too God will honor those who honor Him. One day, brethren, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Even though nothing we've done has been good and faithful in the absolute sense, God is very gracious and very kind to commend His true but weak people. Well, we come next to question number six. Question number six. What are we to think of Jael's actions? What are we to think of Jael's actions? Let's read the account of Jael's actions once more to refresh our memories. Verses 17 through 21. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink. And then she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. Now, as with many of the characters that we meet with in Judges, Jael's actions are viewed with significantly differing viewpoints. There's a wide variety of opinions that you can read in various books about Jael's actions. She probably knew about the battle at Mount Tabor because, according to verse 10, Barak had assembled his army at Kedesh, and Kedesh wasn't far from where Jael lived. So the news probably would have traveled through the region, and then that's how she would have known. And so when she sees General Sisera running to her tent, she can easily guess what the outcome of the battle has been. Now, at some point, the idea entered her mind to take the tent peg and the hammer and drive it through this man's skull. When did the daring plan occur to her? Was it as soon as she saw Sisera running up the road to her tent? Or was it an afterthought, maybe after he settled down and went to sleep? Was Jael little more than an opportunist who saw Jabin's defeat coming, and she sees now the winds, the political and the military winds are shifting, so I'd better get on the side of the winning team, and I'd better get on Israel's side and align myself with Israel? Or did Jael see herself on a mission from God? She was a Kenite. It's hard to nail these Kenites down, isn't it? Did she see herself on a mission from God? Her case is an interesting case. Judges is full of these interesting cases. And this book confronts us again and again with the question of how God brings about His purposes, God's disposal, and man's sinful acts. And this is a question, a theological question, that's been debated for centuries, debated all throughout the history of the Christian church. How does God's purpose relate to the motives and the methods of the human agents who accomplish it? And we're not going to answer all those questions. Those questions continue to be debated. But I do like the comments of Dale Ralph Davis. And I'm just going to read to you from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary. He writes, Jael could have read Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps. And then as she was slithering up to Sisera, she would have stopped to think, what would Jesus do? However, Jael was born too soon to enjoy such light. Someone else claims we can still save the taint on the scriptures here. You see, Jael's hammer points beyond itself. You remember Jeremiah 23:29? Jael's hammer is the hammer of the Word of God that brings defeat to all of our sleeping tyrants. And that's the same approach that sees Ehud's dagger as the sword of the Spirit. Davis concludes, sorry, we can have no figurative hammers here. So how do we resolve this? For one thing, we have to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. We need to distinguish between what the Bible says and what it supports. For example, David had multiple wives, didn't he? The Bible reports that to us. But none of us have any reason, none of us men have any reason to have multiple wives. That's not a practice that the Bible approves of or recommends. Right here in the book of Judges, we're going to see later when we get to Samson. The Bible reports many things about Samson, but that doesn't mean that everything Samson did is something that believers should do. And so too in Jael's case, some might conclude that the Bible doesn't specifically approve of Jael's act. So that might be one way that we might try to work through this difficulty, but there's a problem with that, and that is that the Bible does seem to approve Jael's act. If we condemn Jael's act, We'll have to condemn Deborah and Deborah's song as well, because Deborah praises Jael for what she did and condemns the town of Meraz for doing nothing. Let's look at Judges chapter 5, verse 23. Verse 23. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Most blessed of women is Jael. Does that remind you of another passage of Scripture? Does it remind you of anything in the New Testament? Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera, she smashed his head. And she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Now, how is Deborah speaking about this? She's speaking about Jael's actions with approval and with favor. And this isn't merely Deborah's private opinion. Because back in verse 23, Meraz is cursed by the authority of one no less than the angel of Jehovah. Verse 23, curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Clearly, the Bible is pro-jail. The Bible is pro-jail. Now, all the cases and judges aren't always as clear, but this is pretty clear. And really, why should that trouble us if the Bible is pro-jail? Sisera was a wicked Canaanite general. And there are indications right here in Judges. Look at the Judges 5. Look at the song in verse 30. That perhaps Sisera and his soldiers were even raping captive Israelite girls. Verse 30. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior? This was God's will. This was God's plan to destroy Jabin and to destroy Sisera. And he was pleased to use this woman, Jael, to do it. Now, however you look at Jael, one thing is for sure, she was a woman of great courage. This cannot be doubted. Can you imagine the thoughts that must have been running through her mind, or may have been running through her mind as she contemplated this deed? If I were ever in that position, I hope I'm not, but if I ever were, I know my heart would be beating out of my chest. And here she is. Can you imagine some of the thoughts? Let's use our imaginations a little bit. Who am I to attempt an act like this? I'm just a woman. An insignificant woman. And this is Sisera. Sisera is the most powerful general, the most powerful commander in the world. What if I should falter in the hammer blow? What if I should miss and just glance the peg a little? What if I don't strike him hard enough? What if he doesn't die immediately? What if he should wake up just as I'm lifting the hammer, just in that second? Or what if after I kill him, some of his followers, maybe some of his soldiers are still alive, some of his followers, they should arrive unexpectedly and catch me in the act of murder? Or maybe she thought to herself, can I really pull this off? Am I really able to do this? Can the murder of a great captain such as this be hidden? Can it be kept secret? Can it not be avenged by God or by men? If I do this, isn't somebody going to avenge this captain's death? Or maybe she thought, how could my heart be so treacherous? We don't know how many kids she raised. She had a family. She was married. You know, you looked at her, there wouldn't be anything about this woman, I would guess, it would be too unusual in her outward appearance. And now here she's contemplating this horrific act. And perhaps she asked herself,
How could my heart come up with a plan like this? How could I be so treacherous? My family is in league with this man. We are at peace with Sisera. And we're at peace with Jabin. How could I conceive of such treachery and deception? He comes here seeking safety from me. And I've shown him hospitality. And as she starts to move that way, then maybe she goes back there. Yet he's a wicked man. He's at defiance with God. And he's an oppressor of Israel. He's a tyrant. God is brought into my tent. This is God's providence. This is no accident that he's in my tent right now. Perhaps God is calling me. Perhaps this is the moment. I should seize this moment. And perhaps by this act, I can even find the means to repay Israel for all their kindness to my grandfather Jethro. What wrestlings of soul must have gripped this woman? And where does she fall out? She's wrestling back and forth. She finally determines Sisera will sleep. He will sleep and never wake up again. Question number 7. This is the last question. In the midst of all this unusual activity, what is the theme of the account? The central theme. Where's the focus to be? Where should we spend most of our time and focus our attention? As we've seen before, we're going to see it again and again in the book of Judges. The real heroes of the narrative aren't human. The real hero of the narrative is God. And this account, even more so than the previous ones, stresses Jehovah as Israel's Savior. Verse 6, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded." Verse 7, "I will draw out to you Sisera with his chariots and many troops, and I will give him into your hand." Verse 9, "The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Verse 14, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." Verse 15, it says, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak." Verse 23, "So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel." God is the central figure in the narrative. And he is the real hero of the story, because the deliverance that came to Israel through these human agents ultimately came from him. It was ultimately accomplished by him. In verse 14 of Judges 4, the Lord is depicted as a warrior who goes out before his people and fights for them. Can you imagine this view of God? And yet this is how he is presented to us in this portion. A warrior who goes out before his people defending them. How different this is from the view of God that many have. That God is just sweet and gentle and nice. Well, God is sweet and gentle and nice. But that's not all there is about God. God is depicted here as a warrior who goes out before his people and protects them and fights their battles for them. This is a picture of what God is like. And if we think of it, it's a picture of what God will do with his enemies in the last day. This is just a small picture of the final day of judgment to come, when God will go out before us. And God will go out before us and destroy our enemies. And he will protect us as his people. And he will overthrow all those who are enemies of his people. Our God, the scripture says, is a consuming fire. The scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As I've said many times before, God is not someone that you want to have angry with you. Who has known the anger of the Lord? Who has known the fury of God? According to the fear that is due him.
Do you fear this God? This God who is presented in Scripture as a warrior, who goes out before His people and defeats their enemies? Do you fear this God? You know, if Sisera was just up against Israel, he might have defeated Israel. He had a lot of armament. He had a lot of soldiers. But Sisera wasn't just facing Israel. Sisera was facing the God of Israel. He was facing Jehovah. And Sisera was defeated. There was no place to escape to. There was no place that Sisera could run to where he could get beyond the reach of this God. There was no place of safety, no place of protection. And my friend, if you are not in Christ, if you are not safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no place of safety or protection for you. There's no place you can run to get beyond the reach of God. No place that you can run to be protected from the awful fury of God, except in Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not safe. If you're not in Christ, you're not ready to die. If you're not in Christ, you're not safe. Christ alone is the only place of safety. The refuge we find can only be found in the refuge of that one substitute sacrifice, that one who died upon Calvary's cross and shed His blood in the place of His people, shed His blood for their sins so that they would never have to shed their own blood. He bore God's judgment. He bore the penalty for their sins. He suffered under the wrath of God so that they would never have to bear that penalty themselves. This is the only place of safety. The only refuge is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This God goes out before His people as a warrior. And yet this warrior uses means, doesn't he? God didn't just blow them all away immediately, but He used a rainstorm. He used a flood. He used an army. And He even used a woman. He uses means to accomplish His purposes. Ordinary means. And He uses these ordinary means in such a way that He gets all the praise and all the glory. This is what we heard about in Sunday school this morning, about how God alone should be glorified. This is what a true Calvinist is. He's someone who has begun to appreciate the fact that God alone is to be glorified. And this is how this God works. He works sovereignly through weak, unexpected, unlikely instruments so that He will get all the praise and all the glory. Sisera had 900 chariots. And Israel trembled before those chariots, didn't they? They were afraid of those chariots. And yet those chariots became the undoing of Sisera's army as they became mired down in the muck and the mud in the midst of the rain and the overflowing brook. Here's Israel, fearing those chariots. And yet sometimes God takes the very things that God's people fear and uses those things for their good, for their benefit. And those very things that wicked, evil men trust in and hope in, He turns it around and those become liabilities. They become positive setbacks. They lead to the overthrow of these evil men. God uses two women and one man to accomplish deliverance for Israel. The first woman never wields a sword. The man, he doesn't finally destroy Sisera. Their honor goes to the second woman. The second woman is the one who kills Jabin's captain. God works these things together. He uses unexpected instruments, weak instruments, in order to bring glory to Himself. And if you doubt that, look at us. Look at us in this place. Weak instruments. Unexpected instruments. So that He might get all the praise and the glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name
give glory. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we have read things in this portion of Holy Scripture that tax our ability to understand, some things that tax our ability heavily to make sense out of, things which remind us of what a great, glorious God you are, and how you do your will in heaven and on earth. No one can stay your hand. No one can call you to account. You are the God who works all things according to the counsel of your will. Father, we are caused to bow down before you, to recognize you as the great and glorious God who goes out like a warrior before his people to destroy their enemies, and yet also the God who in kindness and mercy brings deliverance to his people. A God to be feared and yet at the same time a God to be trusted. Father, help us in this place this morning to have confidence, we who are in Christ, to have confidence in you as a God who can be trusted, a God who bears with the weaknesses and the infirmities of your people. And Father, help us to be confident of your power to protect us and to keep us. We bless you this morning for the glorious truth that he who is with us will protect us from those who are against us. Lord, if you are for us, who can be against us? We bless you and praise you for this truth. We ask, O Lord, that you would use it to strengthen our faith, that our confidence in you in the days ahead might be strengthened and unwavering. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of yourself in this portion of Scripture before us. We ask you, Father, to please help us to receive it in faith and have confidence in you. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.